chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 11. Again, our study, Lord willing, is going to be a bit shorter than usual. I'm saying it publicly so you can hold me to it. It's funny, every time I tell Dan, you know, be ready for worship early because, you know, this study is going to be shorter than usual. It always ends up being longer. So, but I'm saying it to you so that I have some accountability. You can't rush him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thank you so much that you have chosen to speak to us, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word, and that you're a living God that takes your word written so long ago and applies it to our lives. And Lord, we want to know the words before us, but more than that, we want to know you. And we ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself, your heart, your plan, your ways, your truth, your love, that you would reveal yourself to us in your word tonight, that you would speak to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be equipped, that we might be more like Christ, that, Lord, we might be more in love with you when we leave here than when we came. Just help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, chapter 10 concluded with Moses emphasizing the work that the Lord God had accomplished on behalf of his people. And he pointed out the fact that when Jacob went down to Egypt with his family, there were only 70. 70 in the family of Jacob, or the family of Israel. Remember, Jacob's name was changed by the Lord to Israel. So when you talk about Jacob, you're talking about the man Israel. So Israel was 70 in number when they went into Egypt. And then some 400 years later, after being in Egypt, they came out a large multitude. In fact, we know over 600,000 men over 20, plus women, plus children. So estimates of about 3 million people. So they went from 70 to 3 million. And yes, they had experienced some hard times in Egypt. But as they were oppressed and persecuted and went through difficult times, even really became a nation of slaves, that the Lord used that experience to grow them, to multiply them, and turned really the family of Jacob into the nation of Israel. And so Moses points that out, the fact of how God took them from being a few and made them a multitude, made them a nation. And then after that, we begin chapter 11 and verse 1, where Moses spoke for the Lord, saying, "Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." The proper response to God's work on their behalf was to love the Lord, and in loving the Lord, to do what he says. That's what Moses is communicating. They had great reason to love the Lord and to be loyal to him. His work for them should have provided motivation to them, inspiration to love the Lord and honor him by doing what he says. And their relationship, remember, began with God's work. It wasn't that there was a group of people in Egypt who started to seek after God and tried to be as godly as they could be and attained to some level of morality, and then God looked upon them and said, "Oh, wow, these people are great. Let's deliver them from Egypt." No, it didn't work that way. They were slaves. They were in bondage. Scripture teaches that they were involved in Egyptian idolatry. They were there as sinners in a land as slaves, and God looked down upon them and decided to rescue them. Not because they were moral or virtuous or trying real hard, but simply because he had promised their forefathers that he would. And the fact that he chose them and he loved them, and he was the initiator. He was the initiator reaching out to them and working for his people who deserved nothing. And Moses is pointing out that they then had an opportunity to respond to his work. And if they wanted to respond to his work right, this is what they were to do. To simply appreciate him, to love him, and therefore to respect him and to do what he says. You know, our situation is similar. The Lord was the initiator with us. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." And for us, the love that's been revealed to us, that's been demonstrated for us, is much greater than the revelation that Israel had in their experience. I mean, it's greater than what Israel knew from their experience. Oh yes, it was great to be released from bondage, from captivity, to be now a nation. But the revelation of love that we have is still greater. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 tells us that God demonstrates His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's a much greater demonstration of love. We deserve nothing. The world lying in sin, in rebellion against God. And God looking down and saying, "I love the world so much that I'll send my only Son, and He'll die for that sinful world." That's love. To save us from hell, to save us from our sins. And the right response, the reasonable response to that love is to love Him. And to express our love to Him by honoring Him and doing what He says. 1 John 5:3 says it this way. 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." I mean, if you love God, it's not like, "Oh man, I've got to do what He says." But if you love God, it's, "Wow, I get to do what He says. What can I do to please Him? I want to do the right thing. I want to bring pleasure to Him." And Jesus, our Lord Jesus, said in John 14:15, He said it simply, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." And if you think about it, just step back from it. I mean, to say, "I love Jesus," and then to ignore Him, or to go against Him, would certainly not be a way to show love or respect. I mean, to tell someone you love them, a person you love them, and then to ignore them. You know, they're talking to you and you just look at them. Or you turn your back to them. Or you walk away. You do exactly the opposite. That wouldn't be a very loving thing to do. And so your words would be empty. So the whole thing really here is that their obedience should flow from their love, a love that should be a right response to the love that they've been shown. So a situation that is similar for Israel and for us, having an opportunity to respond to God's love. Look at verse 2. Moses, speaking for the Lord, says, "Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known, who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, His greatness and His mighty hand and His outstretched arm, His signs and His acts which He did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land. What He did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and chariots, how He made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. What He did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what He did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which He did." And so Moses telling the people that these words are for them. Those who were the witnesses of the Lord's supernatural work. Those who had been witnesses of the things that had happened on their journey. He's speaking to those who were in Egypt. To those who knew the bondage, who saw the plagues, who witnessed the Lord's supernatural deliverance, their redemption from Egypt. He's speaking to people who could remember the first Passover as a child. He's speaking to people who walked through the Red Sea when it had parted, and there were people who turned around and watched the sea crash down upon the Egyptian army, destroying it. He's speaking to those who saw the Lord's presence manifest in a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. He's speaking to those who heard the Lord's voice from Mount Sinai. He's speaking to those who ate manna 6 days a week, that supernatural bread from heaven. He's speaking to people who drank water from the rock. He's speaking to people who witnessed the Lord work. In fact, who saw the Lord deal with the rebellion in the camp, with men like Korah and Dathan and Abiram who are mentioned here. He's speaking to people who witnessed the many mighty works of the Lord, the blessings and the discipline. The manifest evidence of the Lord's protection and power and care. These people were witnesses of God's work. And Moses says, I'm speaking to you. I'm not speaking to your children who haven't seen the Lord this way. He's saying to them, this is for you. This is for your life. This is to be applied to your life personally. Now, why does Moses make this point? Well, later on, he'll talk about their children and how to handle their children. And we'll see that he'll actually charge them with the responsibility of teaching their children. But listen, this is God's heart in it. He intends to teach the adults, he's saying here, and to impact them with his word so that they then can communicate his truth to their children. The Lord wants the parents to be so affected by the Lord, by His work, by His Word, that they are prepared to teach and to communicate to their children. What He didn't want to happen is this. He didn't want the parents to sit and say, hey, this is good. My kids need to get this tape. Oh, if my children heard this message. He didn't want them to do that. He's saying to them, if you're hearing my word, if you're hearing this word, it's for you, primarily, initially. You see, God's word, when you hear it, is given for you personally, and as it affects you, then it becomes yours to pass on. I know it's probably happened to you. It happens to me. I go to conferences, I'll listen to people speak, and I'll start to go through a list in my mind. Oh, I wish if this person could hear it, and that person could hear it, and that person could hear it, and that person could hear it. And I think, wow, I should get this so that I can give it to that person, and that person, and that person. And I have a whole list of people that need to hear it. Whereas I realize those people aren't there listening. I am. It's for me. Me first, to impact my life first. And then after it impacts my life, then after it has impacted me and spoken to me and affected me profoundly, then to pass it on to other people. See, there's a possibility that when you're listening, you miss the message that's for you because you're thinking about everybody else that needs to hear it. Moses says, this is for you. In fact, you know, people haven't changed, and it's easy to see today that many parents, not the parents that go here, but many parents will send their children to Sunday school or bring their children to church with this kind of attitude. My kids need this. I'm doing this for my children. My children need some kind of spiritual upbringing and kind of missing the link for themselves. You see, people haven't changed. People were like they are today. Then they were like they are now. And the Lord is saying to the parents, no, you need this. First, this message is for you to respond, for you to obey. And then as you do, communicate it to your children. Now look at verse 8. Since they had this great revelation of what the Lord did, Moses goes on to say, therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. So God's work, what they knew of the Lord and experienced from the Lord, was supposed to be the motivation for their obedience, the inspiration of their faith. As they obeyed, as they put their faith in God's word and did as He said, note here, it would be for their good. That's what Moses is telling them. He says it would make them strong. And they would be able to possess the land that God was giving them, and they would enjoy the blessings of the land. They would enjoy their promised possession more for a longer time. See, Moses is saying, I'm saying these things to you people who know what God can do. And as you do what God shows you to do, then you'll be able to be strong. See, he's saying this is all revelation to you to encourage your faith, to build your faith. And as you walk that out, as you step out in faith, obeying what God has said, you will see that he'll make you strong. And he'll give you what he's promised to give you, and you'll enjoy it. This illustrates a principle that's true for us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says this. 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You see, if we're going to be strong in this world, if we're going to stand for Him, if we're going to lay hold of that for which He has laid hold of us, if we're going to enjoy the life that He promised to give, it's necessary that we be people of faith. You see, trusting in the Lord enables us to experience His blessing. Trusting in the Lord enables us to experience His best for us. God's Word, an understanding of how God has worked, builds our faith, encourages trust, and therefore helps us to stand, to have victory, to enjoy the life of Christ. For Israel, to understand what the Lord did and then to walk by faith, obeying, was for their good. It would be a blessing to them. That's what Moses is saying. He's continuing to explain in verse 10. He says, "For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you have sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden." In Egypt, they had very little rain. Today, Egypt has very little rain. Difficult to support agriculture, but they do have the Nile River. And through irrigation, they were able to produce the food that they needed, the produce that they needed. And they had to have these irrigation systems. And they had to work hard to move water. History tells us that they had foot-powered pumps, like treadmills almost, that you would walk on, and it would lift the water up into the irrigation ditches so the water can be moved through the fields. They had to work hard to succeed in agriculture, to have food, to have produce in Egypt. They had to move water with human effort, with human labor. You see, success in Egypt was dependent on human strength and human ability. Success in Egypt was dependent on human strength and human ability. In contrast, verse 11 tells us, "But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year." And so the promised land would not be a land that would be easily irrigated. The land was full of hills and valleys, and it was dependent on the rain, on rain from heaven. Without the rain coming from heaven, agriculture would be impossible. So in Egypt, they were dependent on human works, human effort, human ability. In the promised land, they would be dependent on that which comes from heaven. And we know here in verse 12 that this land was particularly special. The Lord is telling them that He has His eye on them, that He has their care of it. He has charge over it. He's watching over it. He's interested in the land. He's overseeing it. And in verse 13 He says, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey My commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you rain, the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled." So the key to enjoying fruitfulness and abundance in the promised land was utter dependence on the Lord. Loyalty to the Lord, having a right relationship with the Lord. That was it. What a great lesson. In Egypt, He says you had to work hard. Your success was determined based on your effort, your strength, your ability. In the promised land, you have to depend. You have to trust. You have to look to heaven. You have to be in a right relationship with God. That's the way that you're going to enjoy fruitfulness in this land. Jesus taught in John 15:5. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." You see, in our lives, the key to having a fruitful life, a life of love, a life abundant, a life of peace, a life of joy, a life characterized by patience, goodness, kindness, self-control. The key is to be a person who is dependent on the Lord. That's the key. It's not about human effort. It's not about human work. It's about being loyal to the Lord, depending on the Lord. And so the material conditions in Israel illustrate an important spiritual principle for us. They had a material land. They had material fruit. They had things you could touch and feel and you could see and you could eat and partake of and enjoy. There were material blessings in a material land. For us, we have a spiritual life that's been promised to us. And we have the fruit of the Spirit that's promised to us. And as we look to the Lord in utter dependence, as we remain loyal to Him and just focus on Him and remain in that place of dependence, then the Lord blesses us with that fruitful life. You see, what happened in the material realm for Israel is a lesson of a greater truth. It's a lesson for us in what happens in our lives. We're blessed as we remain dependent on the Lord, as we focus our eyes on heaven. Verse 16, the Lord warns Israel, disclosing to them the consequences that would come if they turned away. He says to them, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived." You might want to underline those words. Take heed to yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and He shut up the heavens so there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Moses is telling them, you have to be careful. You have to pay attention. You have to pay attention to what's happening in your heart, to make sure that they're not deceived. For if they gave their affection, their attention, their efforts, their loyalty to some other supreme passion, turning aside from the Lord, it would result here, we're told, in angering the Lord, in dryness, in shortages, in missing out on the blessings of the Lord in the land. So too, if we as believers allow other things to become the master passion in our lives, it does anger the Lord, because He looks at us and knows that we're turning aside from what's best for us, because He wants what's best for us. And if you turn from the Lord and you allow some other passion to become supreme, you may begin to experience dryness. You may begin to experience barrenness, fruitlessness, and you can sense a real sense of lack, a sense of need in your life spiritually. And you'll miss out on what could be. You know, if you sense there's a lovelessness in your life or lack of patience in your life, or you just seem to be harsh and there's not kindness there, you see these things in your life, you know, it could be that you've let some other kind of passion become more important in your life than the Lord. And the reason these things aren't in your life is because you're not abiding or just remaining dependent on the Lord as you should. It was true in the material realm for Israel. It can be true in the spiritual realm for us. And the key is really staying close to the Lord, staying connected to the Lord, staying dependent on the Lord, just being in that place where He's everything and you're nothing. And in that place, His life can just flow through you. Look at verse 18. And this is tied into the prior verses. He says, "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Now, remember, he's just told them that they need to be careful that their heart not be deceived. And he's told them that they need to be careful to not allow other things to become the master passion in their life, the gods in their lives. And now he's telling them, hold fast to the word. You see the connection. He's teaching them a principle that to be in a right relationship with the Lord, and to keep from their hearts being deceived, and to keep from allowing other things to become the master passion in their lives, they needed to hold fast to the word. First treasuring the word in their heart, then meditating on it in their mind, and then allowing the word to actually regulate their behavior, their actions, and finally keeping the word right in front of them to affect their vision. That's what's being said here. The word was key. Guys, our hearts, I mean, one of I know today in modern Christianity, often people will say, well, I'm following my heart. Or I have it in my heart to do this or do that. Be careful. Jeremiah is pretty clear. He says, our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Here, Moses says, be careful lest your hearts deceive you. And the key for not having a deceived heart is to hold fast to the word. The word is what is like that sword that discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It cuts through like a two-edged sword, we're told. And so it's important to hold on to the word. James chapter 1, 21 and 22 kind of brings this together. James 1, 21 and 22 says this, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And he says, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. See, as we come to the word reveals what God has done. It reveals His love. It builds our faith. It inspires our devotion. The word reminds us of the right way to love God. The word reminds us when it's not just academic, but devotional and relational and applied. And it keeps us close to the Lord, connected with the Lord. It corrects us and encourages us and inspires us and confirms. And that's what Moses is saying. The word is so key to keep your heart where it should be. Psalm 119, 9 through 11 says it this way. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Jesus said it this way in John 8:31. He said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So holding on to the word is a key to staying close to the Lord, and is a key to keeping from being deceived or led astray. And so Moses says you need to hold on to the word. You need to have it in your heart, in your soul, and bind it on your hands and before your eyes. It should affect what you do. It should affect how you see things. And then he says in verse 19, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. Now, follow the flow. Moses says, I'm not speaking to your kids, I'm speaking to you. And he's saying, if you stay in a right relationship with the Lord, just dependent on Him, God's going to bless you. You'll be strong. You'll enjoy your possession. You'll experience life as God wants it to be for you. And then he says, you know, but you have to be careful because your heart might be led astray. But to keep your heart from being led astray, you need to study the Word. You need to have it in your heart, in your mind. You have to let it affect what you do. And then, he says, after it has affected you, teach it to your children. Teach it to your children, not just in the classroom. He doesn't say, make sure you have a devotion a day. He doesn't say a devotion a day keeps the devil away. He doesn't say... He doesn't say 10 minutes in the morning, 10 minutes at night, half hour in the morning, half hour at night, an hour in the morning, hour midday, hour night. He doesn't say that. I mean, it's wonderful if you have that special time of Bible study with your family. It's a great thing. It's a good thing. But you know, this is a more impacting ministry when it comes to relating God's truth to your children. And that is, have a relationship with your kids. Have a relationship with your kids, and in that relationship, as you walk through life, as you do things, look for opportunities to teach your kids God's ways. That's what Moses says. And when you sit down, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk by the way, wherever you go, teaching them God's Word by your example and by your words. Not just in Sabbath school. But day by day through life. And yes, the Word was to be the guide, the rule, the standard of their homes. That's why it was to be written on their doorpost. A reminder that as long as you live in this house, you've probably said this, as long as you live in this house, God's Word is the final authority. And if you want to walk out of this house, that's your choice. But as long as you're in this house, God's Word is the authority. And it was for their good. Because this was the only way that their children would be able to enjoy the blessings of God. They needed to know God's Word. If you love your kids, this is the best thing you can do for them. Teach them God's Word. Live it personally. Connect it with life daily. This is the best thing you can do for your children. Verse 22. For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to hold fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. A huge territory, which they never really enjoyed. One tenth of it. That's it. Huge territory. One day it will be theirs, but they never fully enjoyed it. Verse 25, no man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as He has said to you. He says here, if you simply follow the Lord's ways by faith, responding to His love, holding fast to His Word, then they would have victory. And the Lord would drive out their enemies. Their enemies that could cause problems and would cause problems if they remained. And they would enjoy the Lord's blessings in the promised land, and no one would be able to stop them if they would have only heeded this exhortation. If we would simply be people of the Word, holding fast to the Word of life, so many things would be handled. Please note, the Lord instructs them through Moses to focus on Him, the Lord, in His Word, not the enemy, not the trouble. But on the Lord and His Word. He doesn't tell him to, you know, really focus on the enemy that's before you. He says, you focus on Me and you do what I say. And as you walk by faith in Me, no one will be able to stop you. God says, I'll drive the enemy out before you. and they would enjoy His victory, and they would experience His blessings. And the same is true for us. You know, sometimes the way the devil works is just he kind of pops up and goes, blah, and you go, oh, the devil, we all need to pray. The devil's attacking. And we all get together and we pray and we focus on the devil and the attack. Guys, we need to focus on Jesus and His Word and what's before us. Oh, certainly we should pray, and we have authority to pray. But the focus should be on the Lord and His Word. Verse 26. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan towards the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites, who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Moreh? For you will cross over the Jordan and go and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. So these principles that were declared, the law, the blessings, the curses, were to be declared in the land. They were to go to these two mountains that stand opposite one another. Some were to stand on Mount Ebal, some on Mount Gerizim. And the blessings were to be declared on Mount Gerizim, the curses on Mount Ebal. And it happened in Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. And it's very interesting because there we're told that not only did they declare the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curses on Mount Ebal, two mountains in the land as the Lord commanded, but we're also told in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, that Joshua, whose name means God saves, Yehoshua, built an altar to the Lord on Mount Ebal. Listen, Joshua, whose name means God saves, Yehoshua, in Greek it's Jesus, built an altar on Mount Ebal, and Mount Ebal was the mountain on which the curses were pronounced. What's an altar? An altar is a place where a substitute was sacrificed for the worshiper on behalf of the one that was approaching God. The animal would be killed, it would suffer, it would die, it would be burned on behalf of the one or ones who were approaching God. You see, this is significant because the curse demanded death. The curse is the soul that sins shall die. And on the mountain of the curse, a sacrifice was offered, a substitute was offered on the altar, symbolically satisfying the demands of the curse for the people. You see, here it is, Mount Gerizim, declare the blessings, Mount Ebal, the curse. And on Mount Ebal, Joshua built an altar where a sacrifice was offered, a substitute was offered to pay the price for the curse. The curse is paid for. What remains? The blessing. See, this points to a wonderful truth, the truth of Galatians chapter 3. 10 to 13, which says this: For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I mean, the truth is that if we were like a pendulum swinging between Mount Ebal and Gerizim, If we were over here on Mount Ebal when we deserve the curse, and over here on Mount Gerizim when we deserve the blessings, guys, we'd be lopsided. We'd be swung far over to Mount Ebal by our own works, by our own standards. You know, Paul says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In fact, he goes on to say, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ, he says, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, God promises us blessings as we walk by faith in Him. And if we fail, we deserve curses upon ourselves, but we can look to our Savior, our substitute, who took the curse for us, who suffered for us, who paid for our failures. We can come to Jesus when we fail, because there's an altar on Mount Ebal. There's a substitute offered on that place that demands a curse. And we can come to Jesus, who is the one sacrifice for all. We can come to Him who was sacrificed once for all, the just for the unjust. We can come to Him again and again and again and be reminded of His work and to be forgiven of our failures based on His finished work on Calvary. And so tonight, if you feel like you're failing, if you read this and you say, well, I don't have a fruitful life, I have a dry and barren life. If you realize I haven't been focusing on the Word, or I've allowed other things to ascend to prominence in my life, I haven't been loyal to the Lord. The wonderful thing is that if you find yourself on Mount Ebal feeling cursed, on Mount Ebal there's an altar. On Mount Ebal there's the truth that Jesus Christ died in your stead. And if you've never come to Him, you can come to Him trusting in His sacrifice on your behalf. You can say, God, forgive me. I believe that Jesus died for me. He took the curse for me. I believe He rose from the dead. And God will forgive you and cleanse you and give you a new life. And as you as a believer, if you've allowed other things to ascend to prominence, if you feel like you're in a place where you're just cursed, you can come to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us from, forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm so thankful that Joshua put an altar on Mount Ebal and that God put a cross on Calvary to pay for our sins, to suffer in our place, so that we can receive the blessings of God and be free from the curse. And how appropriate it is that before we move into prayer for the Ocean City Outreach, that we conclude our time this evening really with a time of remembrance as we reflect on the cross, as we reflect on that sacrifice that was offered for us in our place, as He took the curse we deserve. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word to us tonight. You see where we are. You know where each of us have been. And we're thankful, Lord, that You love us and You want what's best for us. I pray, Lord, that each person that's feeling maybe distant or dry, that tonight they would feel refreshed and forgiven as they return to You and just ask for Your cleansing and forgiveness and filling of Your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that tonight that each person in this place would, each of us, all of us, would have Your cross, the finished work of Jesus Christ, fresh in our minds. That, Lord, we would all be reminded of the forgiveness we've received and the blessings that we receive because of the work that You completed on the cross for us. Lord, thank You so much for this time of remembrance. Help us, Lord, to focus our hearts and our minds on You as we continue in our service together. In Jesus' name, amen.